In your Bibles with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. We are ending our series on the essential doctrines of the Christian faith today. This was our summer series. And it is fitting, since it is the end of our series, that we go to the very end of our Bibles, the very end of Scripture. And I'm going to do what no one has ever done before, and that is tell you everything there is to know about every topic in Revelation in about 35 minutes or so. I'm just kidding. That would be an impossible task, as it has been with every one of these sermons that we've done, but we hope that it has piqued your interest and will that you would be encouraged to dive into the mysteries of God in your own life and in your own study. And as you're turning there, I would like you to consider with me what comes to mind when you hear the word death. What do you think about when you hear the word death? Some of us think of family. Some of us think of friends and loved ones. But do you ever associate that word with hope? I mean, the two words seem kind of diametrically opposed. And yet the Christian worldview is that even in the midst of death, there is hope. How can that be? In the movie Frozen 2, If I'm ruining this for you, it's been a while, so you should have watched it already. But if you haven't watched Frozen 2, Princess Anna in that movie loses her sister, Queen Elsa, and she experiences that death of a loved one, and she sings these words. She says, "This grief has a gravity, and it pulls me down. But a tiny voice whispers in my mind, you are lost, hope is gone, but you must move on and do the next right thing." Now this is the non-Christian, as great as the movie is, this is the non-Christian worldview when it comes to death and suffering, that when death occurs, when suffering occurs, that hope goes with it. That hope leaves with death, and so just embrace it. Hope is lost, move on. Or worse, I would say, is mask it or pretend that it doesn't exist. Patrick Fairburn, in his long survey on biblical prophecy, and I have it in my office if you're looking for napping material. No, I'm kidding. I'm very thankful to my professors for making me read that during seminary. But in his long survey on biblical prophecy, he writes there that when God gives his people a glimpse of the future, it is not for the purpose of gratifying the curiosity of those who might needlessly pry into the future, but for the higher end, a higher end of furnishing, especially in times of darkness and perplexity, as in death. All that would be required for those to remain faithful in their duties. So predicting the future is not really the purpose of Revelation, but rather it's what Jesus said. I mean, Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour. Rather, it's for the purpose of hope and comfort for God's people who are in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, even right now in this world, brothers and sisters who are having their lives snuffed out simply for believing that Jesus is God. And Revelation serves as a reminder to hold on. It is encouragement in the times of trouble, even in death. So it's hope, but it also serves another purpose as well. It serves the purpose of warning unbelievers that the God who longs to dwell with his people will one day come and dwell with his people and no one else. So it is hope and it is warning. And this morning in our message, I want us to simply take a moment to try to break down a little bit of what that hope is and what that warning is when God comes to dwell with his people. But first, let us read our passage, Revelation 21. There John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hopeful passage, but it is a hard passage, Lord, and I pray that the meditations of my heart, Lord, and the words of my mouth would be pleasing and acceptable to you, Lord, and that people would leave here heeding that warning with hope to live as your people into eternity. I pray this in your name. Amen. So what will be the experience, or what will we experience when God comes to dwell with his people? First, let's take a look at hope. What is that hope? John here gets a glimpse of that hope that we will experience in the end time. And notice right there in the first few verses that it's not what everyone will experience. He talks about a particular people, the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the bride adorned for her husband. In other words, John is not a universalist. Right? There's this popular opinion that says that everyone goes to heaven. And the only qualification for us to get to heaven is to die. But that's not what's being said here. Jesus makes clear to John that there will be people whose portion will not be in the new heavens and the new earth, but instead their portion will be in verse 8, in the lake of fire, the second death. Now that's a hard word. So let us find out, let us discover together what that second death is, and let us first look. In order to do that, let us first look at what the first death is. Scripture calls the first death the great enemy of humanity. It is what happens when the lungs cease to work and the heart ceases to function. Christianity calls this the unnatural separation of the body and the soul. It's unnatural because it's contrary to everything that God has made good. Everything that God wants and loves is life. Therefore, death is contrary to that. And despite how much we have fought as a society to ignore death or to cloak it with happiness, we know that there is something that is just not right with it. Whether you're a believer or not, you know that there is something wrong with death. But this is why there's been such a shift, I think, in funeral services for going from mourning and grieving to celebrations of life. We're just not comfortable with death anymore. And rightly so, we shouldn't be. But we cloak it and we mask it. Sometimes we ignore it. We say, hope is lost. You are lost. Hope is gone. Therefore, move on. But all we do is cloak it with happiness. We celebrate life and share only happy memories about it. And death has greatly been ignored. I've seen this in a lot of Caribbean islands, in Puerto Rico in particular, where they're now embalming people who have died in up against the wall, dressed in their fine clothes with their hats on, or they sit them down at bars, and people can come and share a last drink with them. right? They're trying to mask the fact that someone is gone. But Christianity doesn't call us to ever mask death. It doesn't call us to ever ignore death. It doesn't call us to pretend that it doesn't exist. It also doesn't call us to embrace it either. Scripture calls us to see death for what it is. It is the horrific result, the horrendous result of sin. It is the consequences of sin. Paul says in Romans that the wages of sin is death. In other words, it is the debt that we owe for all the wrong that we have done as humanity. And if we think that we're exempt from that, he also reminds us in Romans that all have sinned. He's indicting himself as he says this. And even here, as I say this to you, I'm saying that all have sinned, including myself. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, is what Paul says there. Even our writer, in another letter in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not with us. And so what is the Bible saying? The Bible is saying that every single person who has ever lived has sinned, and therefore, at one point or another in their life, will experience not just in themselves or in their families, but in the world and in all of the world, including creation, will experience the horrendous results of sin, which is death. Now, Pablo, I thought you said this was the hopeful section. What hope is there of ever defeating death? Now, this reminds me of a book, a series we've been reading with our kids. It's called the Quest for Truth series, produced by Focus on the Family. It's written by Brock Eastman. And I won't give away too much in case you want to read this. But in this book, it takes place thousands of years in the future. Truth has been buried. It's practically been destroyed. But scientists have not yet been able to figure out how to make someone live forever. They haven't figured out how to get rid of death. But they find out that someone has the key to unlocking eternal life. And so all these special interest groups, all these wealthy people with money who want to live forever because their treasures are here on Earth, or actually it's a sci-fi, so it's on several Earths, their treasures, they start kidnapping archaeologists so that the archaeologists would help them discover the secret to eternal life. And there are four kids in that story, and their parents are archaeologists, and they get kidnapped, and these four children embark on this mission to discover where their parents were taken. But what they begin to discover is that it is impossible for any human being to get rid of death. And they also begin to discover the great however. They begin to discover that the great but, the great contrastive conjunction, the greatest however in the history of the world, that humanity can never do away with death. But there once was a man who defeated death. There once was a man who walked out of the grave, where death said, this is it, where death said, they're gone, all hope is lost, move on. Jesus said, not today. And how could that be? Well, it's because of what we mentioned earlier, that death is the result of sin. But the Bible tells us that Jesus never sinned. Therefore, death could not hold him. Death had no grasp on him. It is like the two greatest magnets in the history of the world trying to be forced together, but it could not come together. Jesus somehow miraculously brought his body and his soul together for that body and soul never to be separated again, and he walked out of the grave. It's as C.S. Lewis said, the great magic was reversed, that ancient magic was reversed. And this is why Jesus says in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked this question, do you believe this? And I ask you, do you believe this? Because believing this is the key. It's how you become his people. It's how you become citizens of the holy city. It's how you become the new Jerusalem, the bride adorned for her husband, coming down out of heaven from God. It's how the first death is reversed. And even though we experience the separation of the body and the soul now, there will be a day where they will be reunited, never to be separated again, as Jesus's were. This is the assurance that Christians have in death. This is why the Westminster writers ask this question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 37. They ask, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer there is, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. And then the follow-up question in 38, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed for the full enjoying of God for all eternity. That is hope. And this being raised up to glory is unique to Christianity alone. And it draws out one of the main purposes of the book of Revelation, that the bride of Christ that here is seen, adorned for her husband, will suffer. The bride of Christ will be persecuted. They will even experience death in their families, in their friends, in their own bodies. But hold on, because death is not the end. In verse 7, we read, the one who conquers will have this heritage. This is a present and future hope that we have. And it's not saying what a lot of interpretations of Revelation have said, that if you're a good Christian, that you will escape suffering and death in the rapture. You know, that's what I believe is pie in the sky, because it fails to account for the reality of our suffering and the suffering that millions upon millions of Christians have experienced throughout every generation. Rather, it's saying what Jesus said in John 16:31, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. You will have suffering. You will have death. But he says, take heart. I have overcome the world. And how did he overcome it? How did he conquer? He defeated death. This is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. It doesn't say there will have everlasting life. That's the future tense. It gives you there the present tense, that if you believe this, you have everlasting life. Your life has begun now. Not then, now. It is present and future hope. And this gives us the hope that we need now. And some of us need that hope right now. Like practical hope now, like sitting here today, hope now. You know, when my wife and I and my family, we lost our little girl, Karis, if I'm honest with you, I lost some of that hope. Even though I was surrounded by friends and family, and our church brought us meals for 2 months, I felt like I was alone. And even though there were people who I knew had experienced the loss of a loved one, I honestly felt that no one knew exactly what I felt, that no one actually understood me. I felt alone. At night, my wife was in the hospital, but at night when I would come home and I would put our kids to bed and I would sit there and I would cry, I would scream to God, why? Why? And what I was saying with that screaming was, this shouldn't be. There is something wrong with this. But what I felt deep down inside screaming back was, this can't be. This can't be the end. There's got to be more. And I can hear the skeptic maybe saying, you know, what if this is it? What if there is nothing more? What if when someone is lost, hope is gone? So move on. And I would say I see why you would say that. It's the air that we breathe, the skepticism. But nobody actually lives this way. Nobody actually lives as if there's nothing more. Everyone wakes up every morning expecting more. You wake up every morning expecting to go to work, expecting your family to be there, expecting your house to be there. You expect that paycheck to come. You expect that there will be a tomorrow. And every great story that has ever been written in the history of the world ends with that more being answered, that hope for more being met. And that all comes, I would argue, from the greatest story that's ever been told. The Christian story, the gospel story, that hope that there is something more is actually met. So what we're actually longing for in our hearts for that more is met only in the gospel story. And it's in that story that I heard the words of King David when he lost his little boy, where he said, "He will not come to me, but I shall go to him." Do you hear the expectation of more? It's in that gospel story where I saw that just as Jesus went to Jairus' daughter and said to her, "Talitha kumi, little girl, I say to you, arise," that he would one day come to my little girl and say to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," and that she would never die again. More. Hope. And that is something that we all long for. And our passage this morning, it confirms that hope. It confirms that as Jesus rose to life, so shall I. As Jesus rose to life, so shall Karis, so shall you and all of your loved ones who have died in Christ, who have believed that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because, friends, even though we face mourning, even though we face crying and we experience pain, when the new heavens and the new earth come, because God comes and brings life with him, we will hear these words in verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and we won't just hear the words, we will experience it. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And whether you're a believer or not, every single one of us longs for death to be no more. What would that be like? Here John is getting an unveiling of what it will be like in the Revelation. But what if you're not a citizen? What if you're not part of the New Jerusalem? What if you're not the bride of Christ adorned for her husband coming down out of heaven? Then friends, this is where the warning comes. And it's a warning because it's telling us that this will happen, but it hasn't happened yet. Now I feel the weight of what I'm saying, and I can hear someone asking, "Pablo, wait, are you saying to me that if I don't believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, if I don't follow him and say that he is my Lord and Savior, that I will somehow end up in the lake of fire? That I will experience the second death? Is that what you're saying? Because that doesn't sound very loving. The God that I believe in, he would never do that." And I hear what you're saying, I do. I mean, we have really come to believe that love and punishment cannot go together. Right? But I would beg you to ask any parent, they would tell you that love and punishment can very well go together. But you may also say that because you feel that all punishment is cruel. We've come to disassociate, number one, love and punishment, but we've come to associate punishment with cruelty, as if all punishment is cruel. R.C. Sproul once wrote this. He said, "We can take full assurance that in the lake of fire, or in the second death, there will be no cruelty, for it is impossible for God to be cruel. See, cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or harsh than the crime. But God is incapable of inflicting unjust punishment. The judge of all the earth will surely do what is right. There is no innocent person who will ever suffer at his hand." But to answer that question then, if I do not believe in Jesus, will I experience that second death? The short answer and the straight answer is yes. And I'm not saying this because I don't care for you. I'm not saying this because I want this for you. I'm not saying this because I'm somehow elated at the exclusivity of it all, or that somehow I'm glad that I'm in the in-group and you're not. Rather, I'm saying this because this is what Scripture is saying. And if I'm going to be faithful to the hope that is in Scripture, I have to be faithful to the warning that's there as well. And I'm also saying this because Jesus said this. Now look, every serious historian worth his weight will say that there was a man who walked this earth whose name was Jesus. And that the gospels that we hold in our hands are the earliest accounts of his life. And we have manuscripts, 6,000 manuscripts, some dating back to the second century. All the more manuscripts than we have of Julius Caesar. We don't deny that Julius Caesar existed, but we have 6,000 manuscripts for Jesus, and people still say he never existed. Well, the most serious historian said, yes, there was a man named Jesus who existed. And throughout all of history, there has never been a claim against Jesus that has ever been substantiated, that has ever been held up, that somehow he did sin, or somehow he did something wrong. As a matter of fact, everything that's ever said about Jesus says that he was the most loving, most caring, most gentle human being, the most compassionate person who has ever lived. The way he cared for the outcast of society has never been duplicated, even by his church, as much as we should be trying to do so. And yet it is this Jesus, this loving and caring Jesus, that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." In other words, he's saying that only through him can you become a citizen of this holy city. And it's also Jesus who says in Matthew 13, verses 40 to 43, that just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man, that is himself, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, maybe Jesus was mistaken, but he goes on to repeat it again in verses 49. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there. And then he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." Now, how do you hear that from the most loving and compassionate person who has ever lived? Do you hear that as something that he wants to happen? Or do you hear that as a warning that it will happen? Therefore, become a citizen of the holy city. Now, this is the fiery furnace that we also hear Jesus describe in Matthew 25, verse 41, where he says, "It has been prepared for the devil and his angels." In other words, this lake of fire, this furnace that's described as fire, and a lot of people like to say that this is symbolism, that it's not really going to be a lake of fire, but R.C. Sproul says that if this is symbolism, then the reality has to be much worse. Because in there, it is the full presence of God's wrath for all eternity. It's not like God leaves anyone. I think that's what a lot of people have said to try to sort of ease the pain of the end times, that, yeah, hell is just eternal separation from God. Actually, no, it's not. God is everywhere. But there will be the full presence of his divine wrath against all that is wrong and all that is old. This is where everything and everyone must go when Jesus returns. Everyone who is not made pure must go when Jesus returns and judges and separates the righteous from the unrighteous. Now, why do I say everyone must go there? And I feel the heaviness in the room. Why do I say everyone who hasn't believed in Jesus must go there? Because the whole of Scripture is about a God who longs to dwell with his people. The whole story of the gospel, the good news, is this God who is holy and perfect and pure and looking to dwell with humanity, but humanity has become impure and imperfect and therefore incapable of actually dwelling with God. And yet this God continuously pursues and is relentless and has tried to make ways for humanity to be with him. He tabernacled, he dwelt with humanity in the desert when he walked with the Jews. And in order for the Jews to remain in his presence, if you remember, they had to offer continual sacrifices day and night to be covered so that their sins and their unholiness would be covered. And we also read that their sins were too great. And we also read that not only were their sins too great, but the blood of animals was far too weak. And so God could not remain in the presence of people, but this God who I said longs to dwell with people became a man. He went an extra step. And we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, he tabernacled among us. The word there described as God will dwell, as that's translated here as dwell, is actually the same word that's used for tabernacle. This is God tabernacling with his people. And then in the most absurd twist of events, we hear Jesus saying that I, in my own tabernacle, in my perfect, holy, and spotless body, I will take upon myself, on my tabernacle, all the sins of all of humanity. And I will shed my blood for my people, and all of my blood will cover, my perfect and spotless blood will cover all of their sins forever. And why would God do this? In order to dwell with us, in order to make a way for us to dwell with him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. He made us new in order to reconcile us to him. Even creation itself groans for this reconciliation to take place, for the revealing of the sons of God. And when God does come to dwell, that new creation will be seen, and here we see it. See, God can only dwell in the presence of what is new. This is the bottom line. God can only dwell in the presence of what has been made new. New heavens, new earth, new people. And the reason why there will be people whose portion will be the second death is because of the simple fact that they themselves have not been made new. Therefore, they must go where all that is old will be placed. In Revelation 21, verse 26, we read there, they will bring into it, that is, into the city, the glory and the honor of the nations. but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So friends, Revelation is like the canary in the mine. It's a warning to those who are lost, but it's also the hope that those who hear it would be made new, and that by being made new, they would begin to live right now, or continue to live right now as that bride adorned for her husband. Friends, the Lord has been patient and long-suffering, and he has delayed his coming to give us a chance, those who have not turned to him a chance. In 2 Peter 3, we read that the Lord wishes that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that all should be made new. But it does make clear here that he will come, and the new heavens and the new earth will be here, and God will dwell with his people and no one else. But in the meantime, friends, for those who are citizens, he has given us this meal. He has given us this meal to remind us of the new heavens and the new earth, to encourage us on our journey, to nourish us as we walk along this path that is the way, that the early Christians called the way. And we will do this and celebrate this meal, Jesus said, until he returns and fully dwells with his people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great hope of your word, Lord. That in your word there is hope that even though death is very present with us, there is a day coming where it shall be wiped away, and death shall be no more, and all those who have died in you, Lord, will rise, and we will be with them, and we will celebrate and dwell in your presence forever. Father, but we're also aware of the warning of Scripture that you will come, and those who have not turned to walk after you, Lord, will have their portion in the second death. Father, I pray, O Lord, that those who have heard this message would receive it with soft hearts and come to you, the great Savior of humanity who longs to dwell with his people. We pray this in your name. Amen.